This week I read one of the most famous letters from the 20th century. It was written by a man whom our nation will honor tomorrow, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. It's known as Letter from the Birmingham Jail. It was April 1963 when Dr. King was in Birmingham, Alabama, helping to lead an act of civil disobedience, a nonviolent protest, and he was arrested as a part of that protest and taken to the Birmingham City Jail. One day while he was there, somebody smuggled in a newspaper, and he got his hands on this paper, and he found an op-ed piece that was written by 8 white religious leaders from the community, and they were directly addressing Dr. King. They were concerned that his efforts and the nonviolent protest were bringing about unnecessary tension in the community, and they were asking him to back down along with his colleagues. They were saying that whatever change needs to happen will happen in time, just let it be. Dr. King composed his famous letter as a reply to that op-ed piece. I don't know if you've ever read it, but it has quite a number of memorable quotes. Probably one of Dr. King's most famous quotes is in that letter, where he said this: "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like a mighty stream." Of course, he was quoting the 8th century Jewish prophet named Amos. Dr. King's overarching point in that part of the letter was that the status quo will always stay the status quo unless someone brings about enough tension to call people's awareness to the fact that they need change. He saw his efforts as God-ordained catalyst to raise that tension so that people would see the need for change. Dr. King often quoted the prophets, not just Amos. And long before he called attention to American injustice, the prophets of Israel and Judah sought to create that same kind of tension so that God's people would recognize their need for change. Civil disobedience was one of their tactics as well, but it wasn't the only one. Sometimes a prophet would go directly to a king and tell him to his face that he was going to die because of disobedience to God. At other times, the prophet would act out in his own life something that was happening in the nation or that God was going to do. For example, the prophet Hosea at the end of the northern kingdom, who married and then divorced and remarried a prostitute as a demonstration of God's faithful love for his people. The prophets could be downright weird, and sometimes they were thought to be totally crazy. They were imprisoned. They were thrown in the stocks. Some of them were killed. Some of them were famous enough that they got books of the Bible named after them. Some of them operated in total obscurity and will never know their names, at least not on this side of eternity. But the prophets persistently spoke on behalf of God, and they persistently called people to acknowledge their need for change. Today we're entering a new phase of our look at the big story of the Bible. For the next 5 weeks, we're going to be talking about some of the prophets and the role that they play in the story. We've named this segment of our year-long series, Preaching to Dry Bones. That's named, of course, after the vision that the prophet Ezekiel has of God's people as a valley of dry bones, where it seems impossible that life could ever emerge again from that kind of a people. Today we're going to start off with one of the most famous prophets, although he doesn't have a book named after him, and one of the most dramatic stories, I think, in all the prophetic stories of the Old Testament. We'll be looking at the prophet Elijah, and we'll be in 1 Kings chapter 18. I would invite you to have a Bible open there today. We're going to see two very important things. We're going to see, one, our need for change, and two, how that change comes about. If you're using the Bible from the pew rack, 1 Kings 18 is on page 552. You can follow along as we work our way through the story. Before we look at 1 Kings, let me catch you up on what's happened since we last checked in. Last week, we saw how God's people became divided from one united kingdom of Israel into two. We put this map up here on the screen. I don't know how well you can see that from where you are, but this blue area up here is now the kingdom of Israel, or sometimes called the northern kingdom. And this yellow area down here is the kingdom of Judah, or the southern kingdom. And if you weren't here last week, you'll want to go back and listen to the message because it's a very important development in the story of God's people that affects everything that plays out after that. So I encourage you to check that out. But we saw God's people becoming divided. And at that point in time, Jeroboam took over as king of the northern kingdom. He was very insecure. He was afraid that people would stop following him and go back to Judah, and so he basically created his own religion, kind of a strange mix of idol worship and the worship of Yahweh, remember God's personal name, Yahweh, the true God, in hopes of retaining his people's love and affection. He created something that would be a little more convenient for them, and he was a very bad leader. Well, Jeroboam's reign lasted until about 900 B.C., and after him, eventually, a king named Omri came along, O-M-R-I. And one of the more important reasons that we know about Omri is that he purchased a hill. He liked it for some reason, and the hill was called Samaria. He decided to build a palace there and turn it into a city. And it's about right here. I don't know if you can see that star there, but right in the center of the northern kingdom of Israel. And over the next couple of centuries, Samaria would grow into a very important city, and eventually that region around the city would become known as Samaria. And the reason this is important today is that when the nation of Israel would finally fall to Assyria in 722 BC, the king of Assyria had this interesting policy that was called resettlement of conquered peoples. Now, what he would do is he would deport. He did, actually, in 722 B.C., deport most of the people from the region of Samaria and exile them to foreign nations. But he also imported people from all those other foreign nations to live in the region of Samaria. It was a way of kind of, you know, putting them down. In case there's anybody left, just to let you know, you're never going to be the same as you were before. And what happened is all those people from foreign lands bring along their foreign gods. They don't know much about Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they end up with this very, very strange mix of culture and religious practices, which is why when we get to the New Testament, we see such hostility between Jews in the south and Samaritans. See how that makes sense? That'll be important as we get to the New Testament in a few months. But coming back to where we are today in 1 Kings, we're about six kings removed from Jeroboam. King Ahab is in charge of the northern kingdom, and Ahab ruled from approximately 885 to 850 BC, and he was one of the worst of all the horrible kings of Israel. Ahab married a woman named Jezebel, who was even more of a scoundrel than he was. She wasn't even from Israel. She didn't even worship God. She was from a different place, and they not only led their people to worship idols, but they systematically tried to kill all the prophets of Yahweh, the true God, the God of Israel. And when we first meet Elijah, early in chapter 17, he comes to King Ahab and he says, Ahab, God wants you to know that there's about to be a drought. And for several years, it's not going to rain and there's not even going to be dew on the grass. Now, this really shouldn't be a surprise if you've been reading along through the story, if you know some of the Old Testament, because way back in Deuteronomy, when God first gave his people the law, he said, if there ever comes a time when you stop worshiping me and you turn away to foreign gods, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to stop the rain until you realize that I am God of everything and you turn back to me. He's just doing what he said he was going to do. And most of us, we don't like rainy days. We like sunny days, blue skies, until you get too many of them in a row, and then everything dries out. And around here, it's at most usually just an inconvenience. But if you live in an agrarian society, a society that absolutely depends on agriculture for your livelihood, everybody, if you don't have rain, it means death to animals and people. It means abject poverty. So this is a severe thing that's happening here. Now here's the irony. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel have led God's people to worship Baals. I have that on the screen, B-A-A-L. If you've been around church or you've been reading the Bible, you've probably heard the word Baal. If we're going to be correct in Hebrew, we would say Baal, but that gets really hard to say over and over in a sermon, so I'm just going to say Baal. And a lot of us think maybe there's just one god named Baal, but actually, there are multiple Baals. Baal is kind of a generic word for God, little g. There was God of fertility. There was a God of this and a God of that, a God of beauty, and so on. But the The Baal that Jezebel and Ahab have been leading God's people to worship, ironically, is thought to be the god of the storm, the one who controls the rain, and as a result, the fertility that results from the rain. And so, if you live in that culture, there's an especially strong draw to worship the god of the storm. Think back with me to when Joshua led God's people into the promised land. When they got there, and there are foreign peoples all around them, all those peoples are worshiping Baal because they're pretty much agrarian societies. And you say, wow, they have a god who controls the rain. And when they worship him, they go to these festivals that look really fun. They get to do some things that God says we're not allowed to do. Wow, that's kind of appealing. So if there's a rain god and we get to worship him by doing all these fun things, shouldn't we try to appease him? Because we wouldn't want him to get angry and stop the rain. That's who God's people think they're worshiping. But the interesting thing is, God is saying, hold on a minute. I want you to see that there's only one God, and that's me. And I'm the one who controls the rain. And I'm going to wake you up to what you're doing by sending this drought. And he announces it through Elijah. You see, God has been using prophets for many, many years. As long as his people have been drifting away to other gods, God has been sending people who will speak for him and say, turn back to me. I'm waiting for you. I love you. I'm the one who offers you everything that you need. Now, it would be easy for us to criticize those poor, unsophisticated ancient Jews, right, for worshiping those little silly statues. I mean, what were they thinking? So primitive, their society. But if we're totally honest, we don't really have room to criticize because our hearts tend to worship idols too. This is not a new theme here. We've seen this throughout the story. You know, what the Bible says is the essence of idolatry is not so much about statues. Paul says in Romans that idolatry is any time we take a created thing, something that's not God, and we elevate it to the place of the Creator. We expect that it should complete us, fulfill us, make us happy, justify our existence, give us a reason to live. And we do that with all kinds of things, don't we? We lift up good things into the place of ultimate things. Our hearts tend to manufacture idols who are not the one true God. We think that our happiness and our security will be found in them. I heard somebody this week who described one of the most pervasive idols of our culture, something that's good, beauty. Beauty's a good thing, right? I mean, God made it. He's the author of beauty. But think about what we've done with beauty. Just try to recall all the images that you see, the ads, the billboards, the women on the front of magazine covers. What do those women look like? Flawless, right? Because they've been airbrushed and retouched. They don't really look that way. And yet we see the images over and over and over everywhere we go, every time we're on our phone or on the internet or anywhere we are, we're seeing these images that are telling us this is what true beauty looks like. And eventually the message soaks in. And we get this unrealistic idea in our heads of what beauty is. Now, how does that become harmful? Well, if you're a woman, you start to think, that's what beautiful is, and I don't look that way. I must not be beautiful. I must not be worthwhile. It can lead you to give yourself away inappropriately to men seeking their approval because you need them to tell you how beautiful you are. In extreme cases, it can lead to eating disorders, trying to achieve a look that's simply not possible. If you're a man, how does this affect you? Well, you've seen the same images. You think, that's what beautiful is. I need a woman like that. And if you're not married yet, you have in your mental checklist of who your companion will be this unrealistic image of beauty. Or if you're already married, you start to think, gosh, my wife doesn't look like that. Maybe she's not really beautiful. I need a beautiful woman. Can you see how destructive this can be? This false idea of beauty that's been elevated to be everything? And that's just one example. We do this with so many things. Something is exercising spiritual power in your heart. It may be your career. It may be a definition of success that you have. It may be your family. It may be your desire for a family. Whatever is motivating you, whatever has become your reason for living, if it's exercising this power over your heart, it's probably become an idol. And I heard someone say, you'll never find the true God until you recognize who your false gods are. You see, we'll never really know God until we're willing to see and acknowledge the other things that we've elevated into His place. And until we do that, nothing's really going to change in our hearts. In 1 Kings, God has been telling His people and their leaders through Elijah, listen, you think that what you need is found in Baal, that if you satisfy him, he'll give you what you need, but I'm going to show you that there's only one God. I'm the one. I'm in control of the rain, and I'm going to withhold it until you turn back to me. God doesn't enjoy watching His people suffering. There was great suffering during these years. He doesn't enjoy that. But you see, there's something that's greater than their comfort. If He were to just send the rain, let the rain keep coming, without His people getting the point, their hearts would still be far from Him. They would still be cut off from the source of life, God Himself. And you know what? The reality is for us that it often takes some kind of drought or crisis for us to see the idolatry that's happening in our hearts. Because when everything is good and comfortable, we think, gosh, what I'm doing must be working. Nothing's wrong. And so God allows these things to come into our lives that are very difficult to get our attention, to make us realize what we've looked to instead of to Him, and to invite us to come back to Him. Well, the drought that Elijah has announced goes on for 3 years. Just imagine, 3 years with no rain. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel have made Elijah public enemy number one because they think that he has angered Baal by all the things he's saying about Baal, that now Baal is angry and is withholding the rain. And so what they think they need to do is to kill Elijah. Jezebel has been finding all the other prophets of God and murdering them, and she's after him now. But miraculously, if you read chapter 17, God has hidden Elijah. God's fed him. He's given him water when everything else is dry. He's taken care of him. And here we come to the beginning of chapter 18. And what's happening is that in spite of this tremendous crisis, God's people haven't stopped to think, maybe we're in the wrong. And Ahab and Jezebel haven't stopped to think, maybe we're worshiping the wrong God. So it's time for a confrontation. It's time to call the question. And God speaks to Elijah. Kind of like Dr. King said, it takes some tension to catalyze the change, to make people see that it's necessary. So God comes to Elijah in the beginning of chapter 18. He says, Elijah, I'm ready to send the rain, but something has to happen first. You got to go to King Ahab. Offer yourself over to him. Imagine what Elijah's thinking. The guy's been trying to kill me for 3 years, and you want me to go present myself to him? That's right. But Elijah never seems to back down. He has his moments, but in this case, he says, all right, I'll go. And so he goes and he finds his friend Obadiah. Now, this is probably not the prophet Obadiah. This is Ahab's executive assistant, his right-hand man, the one who carries his seal. He also happens to be a secret worshiper of God. And so Elijah goes to Obadiah and he says, hey, it's time. I want to meet Ahab. So Obadiah sets up the meeting, and here's what happens next. If you want to look in your Bible, chapter 18, the end of verse 16. Ahab went to meet Elijah. I guess he's willing to do anything to get the rain back, right? So he goes to meet him. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I've not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, another goddess, who eat at Jezebel's table. Now Mount Carmel refers to a mountain range in the northern part of Israel along the Mediterranean coast. And most likely in this story, it's referring to a specific peak that rises above the rest of the range where there's known to be a spring. And on one side, you have a wonderful view of the Mediterranean and a view of the rest of the mountain range on the other side. In fact, one of my seminary professors was there on Mount Carmel this week and took a picture. I don't think you can see this because of our lighting and projection in here, which we're working on, thankfully. But I just thought it was really cool that he was standing in the same place, most likely this week, that we were going to be talking about where Elijah stood all those years ago. So just imagine that you can see it. It's really cool. Thank you. Thank you for humoring me. So Elijah says, Ahab, I want you to gather all the leaders from Israel, and I want you to gather all these prophets of Baal and meet me on Mount Carmel. It's time for a showdown. We're going to find out who the one true God is. The stage is set, and Elijah calls the question. Verse 21. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver? That word waver in Hebrew literally means to sink or collapse. How long will you waver between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, remember all caps, Lord means it's God's personal name, Yahweh. If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. This is not just about the rain, people. That's what he's saying. This is about who you're worshiping. You're trying to appease whatever God will give you what you need. Sometimes you worship Yahweh, sometimes you worship Baal, but because you can't choose, you're sinking, you're collapsing. There's no such thing as spiritual neutrality. You got to make a decision, folks. If Yahweh is the true God, then worship him and forget about Baal. If Baal's the true God, then worship him and forget about Yahweh. But make a decision. And what do the people say? Nothing. They're noncommittal, like a lot of us. They don't want to offend anybody by saying maybe there's one true God and you're not worshiping him, or they don't want to admit that their hearts have been given to idols, so they just want to be cool, noncommittal. So Elijah says, all right, here's what we're going to do. Bring us two bulls for a sacrifice. We'll let the prophets of Baal go first. They can pick whichever bull they want. They can prepare it however they want to prepare it. They can build an altar, put the bull on top of the altar, but don't light the fire yet. And then I'm going to build my altar, and I'm going to prepare my bull for a sacrifice. And what we'll do is, you guys call on Baal and see if he'll light your sacrifice on fire. And I'll call on Yahweh and see if he'll light my sacrifice on fire. And whichever God lights the sacrifice on fire, that's how we'll know he's the true God. Sound fair? Sounds fair enough, the people say. Elijah says, all right, you guys go first. Prophets of Baal, verse 26. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. Hours they go like this, calling out. They shout to their God and there's no answer. So then they figure, well, what else can we do? Let's dance. We've got to perform, right? Because if our God is not delivering what we think he should, what do? We perform for him. We try harder. We make more money. We get a better job. We get more beautiful by working out more. We get a better wife, right? And then it still doesn't deliver what we think it should. So we do it more and more. We dance and we perform. And that's what they're doing. And nothing is happening. Verse 27. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Boy, Elijah, he's a comedian, isn't he? Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. Now, it's humorous enough the way he says it, but you know, actually there are some Hebrew scholars who think that those three phrases there, deep in thought, busy, or traveling, are a Hebrew euphemism, meaning a polite way of saying something crude, for relieving himself. So Elijah is saying, oh, maybe your God is going to the bathroom. How ridiculous is that, that a God would have to do that? And you're worshiping him. I can imagine, boy, these people are thinking, gosh, you know, if Elijah's wrong here, woo, he's about to lose his head. So what happens next? Verses 28 and 29. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Hear that familiar refrain? There's no response because they're worshiping a fake God who doesn't exist, who can't deliver what they want him to. By this time, incidentally, it's about 3 p.m. It's the time for the evening sacrifice to Yahweh, which anybody who's still worshiping him would have known. And so Elijah says, okay, my turn. And he builds a proper altar. It seems that there used to be an altar here, but it's in disrepair because people haven't worshipped God here in a long time. And he builds it back up, right? He gets 12 stones, of course, one for each tribe of Israel, a symbolic way of reminding the people that they are the recipients of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he builds up the altar. And he puts the firewood on top of those stones. He digs a trench, a little ditch around the altar, and then he puts the bull cut up for the sacrifice on top. And it looks like everything is ready. And Elijah says, oh no, we're not ready yet. Give me some water. He asks for 4 jars. We're not talking about mason jars like we use in the South to drink iced tea from. No, we're talking about big Jewish ritual jars, probably at least 20 gallons each. 4 of them. There's a spring over there. Go fill them up with water and come back. So they do. The water comes back. Elijah says, pour it on top of the bowl. Okay, if you insist. Now what? Do it again. Okay, they go back, four more big jars full of water, bring them back, pour them on the sacrifice. They do. All right, I'm getting kind of tired here, but whatever. Elijah says, one more time. All right, 80 gallons more. Pour them on top. By this time, not only is the bull soaking wet, not only is the wood soaking wet, the stones are covered in water, and that trench around the altar is now full of water as well. And Elijah says, now we're ready. Now it's time to see who is God. And you can just imagine, if you're in the crowd on top of this mountain, what are you thinking? This guy's out of his mind. I hope something happens, because we're going to watch an execution here if it doesn't. And what does Elijah do? He prays. Please, please don't miss this, because the key to understanding this story is in the words that Elijah prays. Verses 36 and 37. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. Lord, the God of Abraham, Israel, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. So there's the first part of his prayer. When you light this thing on fire that's soaking wet, it will show this could not possibly be an illusion, but that you are God. Vindication, right? There's the first part. But look at this. Verse 37. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Here's what's so important to see about this. God could have just sent the rain, but his people would still have a heart problem. They would still think that what they need is found in something else instead of him. And the point of what's about to happen was that God so badly wanted to have an intimate relationship with his people. He so badly wanted to have their hearts that something was necessary that would turn. That word turn is probably one of the most important words in all the prophetical parts of the scriptures. Something that would turn their hearts back again, turn their affections, the seat, the very organizing center of their being, turn it back to God who made them and who loves them. What could do that? So we've acknowledged that we've elevated something in our hearts that's not God. What could possibly turn our hearts back? What could release us from the power of the idols? How can our hearts be changed? Well, the answer comes in God's response to Elijah's prayer. Verse 38. Then the fire of Yahweh, probably a lightning bolt, fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, Yahweh, he is God! Yahweh, he is God! And then skipping down to verse 45, the writer tells us, meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The story ends with us hearing that God sent the rain. Why? To show us that the people's hearts have turned back. Otherwise, it wouldn't be raining. So how have their hearts turned back to him? It was the sight of the sacrifice being consumed. Understand why this was so powerful. It wasn't just a spontaneous combustion. Yes, that's part of it, sure. But imagine that you're one of these people and you have prostituted yourself to foreign gods. That's the word God uses for it. Spiritual adultery. And the prophet of the living God just gave you a chance to own up and make up your mind to follow the true God. Remember before the prayer? And you stayed noncommittal. Ah, nah. I'll worship whoever I want. And that God just vindicated himself by sending a lightning bolt, bam, that not only consumed the bull or the wood that should be flammable, that's now soaking wet, but also the stones and the dirt and the water in the ditch. So there's a huge crater now. What do you think is going to get consumed next? You? I think so. If you look back at the story of what God's done, he can do that, right? Because he takes sin seriously. And the lightning bolt strikes and there's a huge crater and the people suddenly realize, I'm still here. And the sight of the sacrifice being consumed for their sin instead of them brought them to their knees. It turned their hearts back. because God was not just interested in burning them up. He was interested in having their hearts. How can our hearts be changed? How can the power of our idols be broken? How can our devotion be turned back to the one true God? Not by willpower, not by sheer determination, not by trying harder. By seeing the sacrifice that was consumed for your sin. Remember, we're making an effort to see every story in the Bible in the context of the big story that holds them all together. The story of how God is reclaiming us, restoring us, rescuing us. And all throughout the history of Israel, God's people have been offering animal sacrifices, bulls and goats and sheep, as symbols that something has to happen that can take away their sin. And they know deep in their hearts that the blood of these animals can't do it because their hearts are still wandering. They do it once a year, sometimes more, and it doesn't seem to work because all those sacrifices are pointing to something greater, something that will work. And there on top of Mount Carmel, the bull that got burned up was pointing to a greater sacrifice that would happen 900 years later, not on Carmel, but on Calvary. Do you know that Jesus, in Luke's gospel, there's a place where Jesus and his disciples are walking through Samaria, and they get treated poorly by the Samaritans. And two of his disciples, important ones, remind him of the story of Elijah. And they say, Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and zap these people? You know how Jesus responds? He rebukes them. Not on your life. Why? Because Jesus didn't come to bring the fire of God's judgment on people. He came to take it on himself. And just a couple chapters later, Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo, a baptism of fire. Oh, how I wish it were already kindled. It weighs on me until it happens. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he was taking the fire of God's judgment on our sin into himself. He was consumed by it so that we wouldn't have to be. That was the sacrifice that all the other sacrifices had been pointing to. And he took it all. And when Jesus is on the cross, he calls out to the heavens, God, answer us, answer me. And there's no answer. Not because God's not real. Because Jesus had to go that way for our sin to be broken. And the vindication, the proof that his sacrifice worked, didn't come in the form of fire or lightning. It came 3 days later when he got up out of the grave and walked away alive, never to die again. That was proof that says his sacrifice was enough. No more is needed. Your heart can be released from the power of whatever idols you've elevated when you see the sacrifice in Jesus that was consumed for your sin. When you see what his sacrifice says about the way that Jesus loves you, he will captivate your heart and the power of the idols will be broken. And I don't just mean that this is a one-time thing that happens when you first put your faith in Jesus. This is a lifelong exercise that we go through over and over again. Why? Because our hearts are idol factories, right? Because we tend over and over to elevate things that are good things and make them ultimate things. And we need that power to be broken over and over. And when we start to see that happening, when God allows a crisis or a drought to come that wakes us up, what we do is not beat ourselves up about it. No, we meditate on the cross. We think about Jesus' sacrifice and what it says about us. That's the solution. That's what breaks the power. Because the cross says that Jesus, the author of beauty, already considered you beautiful enough to be worth him spilling his blood. It says that Jesus, the one who owns all the riches of heaven, considered you precious enough to give it all up and come pursue you. You know, in Romans 1, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the story of Jesus, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Not only is it the power of God to get you to heaven, so to speak, the gospel, the story of what Jesus did, is the power to break the idols of your heart. The big story of what Jesus did for you. You know, every other God that you could elevate will require you to perform, to dance, to try harder, to do more like the Baal worshippers did. If money is your God, if beauty or work or family is your ultimate thing, they'll ask more and more of you and they won't deliver. And eventually they will lead you to slash yourself. Not literally, I hope, but figuratively, to bring you to a place of destruction when you realize you have spent your whole life pursuing things that can't deliver. Jesus was the only God who allowed himself to be slashed for you, pierced, to bleed, so that you wouldn't have to. He gives you freely, by his performance, what everything else offers in exchange for your performance. And when you see that, it shows you that you're accepted, you're beautiful, you're secure in him. Not because of anything that you could do, but because of what he did. And that is what changes your heart. Thomas Chalmers was a Scottish, kind of a Renaissance man. I guess he was a little bit of everything. He was a pastor, a professor, a mathematician, a writer, a theologian. He wrote lots of things. But one of his most famous works was an essay called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Just think about that title for a moment. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He said there are basically two ways to try to detach your heart from something that you've allowed to have too much power over you. One is, you can tell your heart, and I have this on the screen, simply to withdraw its regards from an object that is not worthy of it, or set forth another object as more worthy of its attachment, so as that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection, which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. We must address to the eye of the mind another object with a charm powerful enough to dispossess the first of its influences. Now, he was born in 1780, so that's archaic language, right? But did you get what he was saying? If your heart has become attached to some idol, if you've elevated some good thing to the place of an ultimate thing, you're not going to get away from it by trying harder, by putting more pressure on yourself. That's only going to dig you in. The only way to break the power of that is to find an affection that's beautiful enough so as to rob the power of the old thing and expel it altogether. You see? Your heart will be turned back to God when you see the affection of Jesus for you and his sacrifice. It's the only thing that has a truly expulsive power. And I hope for all of us today, whether this is our first time in church or we've been here all of our lives, is that we'll see that, the beauty of his sacrifice, and that we'll give him all of our affection. Let's pray. It may be this morning that you are in a season of drought or crisis. And if that's the case, I would encourage you just to quietly speak to God and say, I'm listening, God. What do you have for me in this season? It may be that today you're sensing that there is some area of your life where you've elevated something or someone, you've given it too much of your affection, too much power. Just acknowledge that quietly before God. He's not standing ready to condemn you, but to forgive you. Lord, would you, by the work of your Spirit, enable us to see what you see? Enable us to see the love that you have for us that would drive you to a cross. Enable us to see it not just with our minds, but with our hearts. And as we see that, Lord, would you break the power of the idols in our lives? Transform us. Make us new. To the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.